2 years ago in Ivins, Utah, Danny Clarkson was at home with his wife when their Ring camera spied a little boy knocking at their door. Danny went to the door, and this little boy that he didn't know was there asking for a favor. He asked him if Danny could take him to the police station. Now, at that point, it was clear that the boy was wearing what looked like his underwear and an oversized button-up shirt. He had no shoes on. He was wearing socks, and he looked really skinny, kind of dirty, and emaciated. He also had duct tape wrapped tightly around his ankles. And Danny and his wife called the police immediately, and they began feeding him and talking to him. And in the recording of Danny's 911 call, you can hear his voice crack up as he's trying to describe to the dispatcher what this 12-year-old little boy is telling them and what he looks like and what he's been going through. And it turns out that the boy had escaped from a neighboring house right there in the neighborhood, and he had been chained up to weights to restrict his movement, and where he had been malnourished for some time. And so when the police got there, the boy told them that he thought his sister was actually still inside the house. He had been living in this house for some time, but he hadn't seen his sister for a month, but he thought that she was still in there. And so the police come, they enter the home immediately, and they found the little sister sitting there in a closet, quiet and traumatized. And this was a very affluent neighborhood. The home where they were being abused and held captive was 10,000 square feet. I mean, it was huge. And it turns out that it was their very own mother and her friend who had kept them chained up and in this condition. It also turns out that the mother was a famous online mommy influencer who had about 2 million followers on YouTube and who was well known across the country for making videos of her and her children's lives and her giving all this motherly advice about how to raise children. But on the other side of that pretty face and the gleaming videos, she was inflicting this world of hurt and abuse on her own children. But as long as those children were incarcerated, as it were, in that home, they were subject to that abuse. And the carefully curated lie that their mother had created was concealing the horrific reality of their little lives. And it was only when that little boy finally broke out that the truth of their true situation finally came to light. And then they were rescued and they were freed. Now, it's one thing to be forced to live in the carefully curated lie of somebody else's making, but it's another level of deception altogether to live in a carefully curated lie of your own making. Proverbs 12:15 says that the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, meaning that as the fool is doing evil and choosing evil and wrecking his life, in his own estimation of himself, he's doing just fine. He has concocted a narrative of his own life and choices in which he's the hero of the story, not the goat. He is rationalized and self-justified so long that he can't even see how much of his sin has blinded him to reality. He can't get downwind of himself to smell the stink that everybody else can smell. And this is the human condition. Our sin is so deceptive, it offers us our best life now while leading us to our worst horror later. And we live in the carefully curated deception of our own making in order to hide our eyes from the truth of it. And apart from grace, we become slaves to the lies and therefore slaves to our sin. We find that sin doesn't serve us, but we end up serving it. And we're like Jacob Marley in A Christmas Story. We're fastening the chains upon our own souls and binding ourselves to our own sin. That's the human condition apart from grace. It's also what Jesus means to address in this passage before us this morning. If you haven't already, please open up your Bibles to John chapter 8. We're going to begin there in verse 31 and go all the way through verse 38. And at this point in the story, Jesus is still in Jerusalem. He is still teaching in the temple on the last day of the Feast of Booths. His audience is this mixture of Jewish leaders who want to kill him. And then you've got all these people from Jerusalem who are listening to Jesus while knowing that the Jewish leaders want to kill him. And then you've got all of these pilgrims who are in Jerusalem who are there just for the feast. And they're a little bit like country come to town, a little bit naive about all the political realities that are going on. They're listening to Jesus as well. And Jesus had just told all of them that he is the light of the world. That was in chapter 8 and verse 12. And that statement, when he says that he's the light of the world, this ignites this protracted conflict with the Pharisees. But still, in verse 30, the text says that as he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. And Jesus is going to have a word with these people who are said to have believed in him. He's going to tell them, really what's the oddest thing, he's going to tell them that they are in need of being freed. They need freedom, in other words. And so in this text from verses 31 to 38, we're going to see the pathway to freedom in verses 31 to 32. We'll see the rejection of freedom in verses 33 through 36. We'll see the barrier to freedom in verses 37 to 38. So the pathway to freedom, the rejection of freedom, and the barrier to freedom. First of all there, the pathway to freedom. Please look with me at verse 31. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples." Now remember that right before this, in verse 30, it says that many believed in him. They believed in him while he was speaking. Now, ostensibly, that's a good thing. After all, Jesus has said over and over up until this point that a person receives eternal life through believing. And here we've got these people. It says that they're believing. Jesus says that's supposed to lead to eternal life. John chapter 3, verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. John 5, 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life." John 6, 40, "For this is the will of the Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." It's so clear in John's gospel that the pathway to eternal life is not by doing good works, nor is it by making the right religious observances. The only way to have eternal life through Christ is to trust in him, is to believe in him, to receive him by faith. But it's also clear, we've seen this in John's gospel, that there are some people who have authentic saving faith, and there are others who have a faith that's not saving at all. There are some people who may profess to have faith, and the scripture may even say about those people that they have believed in Jesus in some sense, but it's not at all clear that they have believed in a saving sense. The classic example of this, you'll remember, is back from John chapter 2. In John chapter 2 and verse 23, it says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. And he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." Jesus doesn't recognize their faith as saving because he can see what's really going on inside of their hearts. There's something in them that is keeping them from authentically trusting in Christ. Jesus knows this, and as a result, he did not fully entrust himself to them. He was less forthcoming than he otherwise might have been if they had had authentic saving faith. That's what happened back in chapter 2. And so the question that immediately arises here, now back in chapter 8, is what kind of faith do these listeners to Jesus have there in verse 30? I think the answer to that question begins with whom Jesus addresses his remarks to. You'll notice there, verse 31 says that Jesus addresses the Jews who had believed in him. Now, you remember that word there, the Jews. It's repeated over and over. Now, all of the people he's talking to, the pilgrims who've come from out of town, the Jerusalemites, the leaders who are all there, they're all Jews. Why is he saying the Jews who had believed in him? He's saying that because it's that phrase that's used over and over of the Jewish leaders who have set themselves against Jesus, who are in opposition to him. So the Jews refer to the Jewish leaders, including the Pharisees, among whom there was at least one of them, you remember Nicodemus, who were sympathetic to Jesus, but also most of them, they wanted to kill Jesus. It says that they are ready to destroy him. And so that by itself gives us reason to suspect that Jesus is still dealing with Jews who are opposed to him. And so as the conversation unfolds with them, it's really clear that these Jewish leaders aren't really coming to a saving faith at all, which is why Jesus says what he does to them next. He's giving them teaching designed to enable people to distinguish true faith from a false faith. So what's the difference here? Well, if you look at verse 31, what does he say? Verse 31 says, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples." As if there are some who are ostensibly disciples, but then there are those who are truly my disciples. Now, a disciple is a learner, not just a one-time learner, but somebody who has committed himself to the teaching and instruction of another. In the New Testament, discipleship always involves a personal attachment, which shapes the whole life of the follower. A disciple not only learns from the master, but also submits to the master. And of course, Jesus requires the highest allegiance. You'll remember in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it, will save it." So in John 8:31, a disciple is someone who's willing to go to the death for Jesus, learning from Jesus, following Jesus, and ready to go all the way for Christ. Anyone willing to do that is going to find eternal life and joy on the other side. Verse 31 is also what we call here a third-class conditional sentence. Notice there's that if and then structure to it. The fulfillment of the if part of the sentence is considered to be, in this classification, uncertain. And in some cases, not expected to be fulfilled at all. So he says, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples." It's uncertain that they will ever, that these disciples will do this. So Jesus is not assuming that these Jewish leaders are going to abide in his word, nor is he even assuming it for the sake of argument. That's not how he's portraying it. Their abiding in Jesus' word is very much uncertain at this point. Nevertheless, he's giving them a statement about what it means to be a true disciple. And so in this sentence, the if isn't the cause of the then. It's the if is the evidence and the then is the inference. So the evidence of being a true disciple is abiding in Jesus' word. That's the point. Now, we already know from John chapter 8 and verse 28 that Jesus' word is God's word. Remember Jesus said in verse 28, "I speak just as the Father taught me." So abiding in Jesus' word is nothing less than abiding in God's word. Thus, the disciple is someone who believes and obeys whatever God says, all of it. Abiding here also involves perseverance. Perseverance in believing and obeying. It's not just that you believe and obey for a little while and then you go your own way. No, abiding means believing and obeying all the way to the end of your life. If you abide in his word in this way, then, it says in verse 32, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Now notice there in verse 32, both of those verbs are in the future. So if you abide in God's word, you are a disciple in the present. And if you are a disciple in the present, you will, in the future at some point, know the truth, and the truth will set you free. That's what Jesus is telling these Jewish leaders. So Jesus is telling them that their present and abiding discipleship is necessary in order for them to learn the truth and be set free in the future. You say, well, what in the world is he talking about there? Well, I think he's referring to the fact that Jesus' full revelation is still yet to come. The full truth about Jesus is not going to be complete until Jesus dies on the cross and is raised from the dead. That's still in front of him at this point. But if they abide as disciples, they will come to know that truth, and the truth about Jesus' death for sinners and resurrection for sinners' eternal life, that truth will be fully disclosed, and that truth will set them free. Set them free from their bondage to sin. But the only way they can experience that is to persevere in believing and following Jesus, in being a disciple. If they don't persevere in Christ's word, they will not know the truth, and it will not set them free. Last week, I wrote a column about a very well-known female Christian influencer. In the early 2010s, her writing online and her books were very popular. She was able to garner a vast following of evangelical women across the country. She sold countless books. She spoke at major conferences. She and her husband even landed this series on HGTV called My Big Family Renovation. Really popular. She had a major multi-book contract with our own denomination's publishing arm, Lifeway. But then way back in 2014, little cracks in her evangelical bona fides started to appear. And you could tell that she was going soft on what the Bible teaches about sexuality in particular. And sure enough, in 2016, she announced that she and her husband were fully affirming of so-called gay marriage and LGBTQ identities. Now, it was clear then, way back in 2016, that she had gone off the reservation biblically. But she didn't leave her work of trying to influence evangelical women after that. To this day, she is still writing and still trying to influence whatever Christians will listen to her, only now she's trying to influence them to deconstruct their faith, to walk away from it like she has, into this heretical view of the Christian faith. Just last week, she sat for an interview with the New York Times in which she reveals she no longer goes to church at all anymore. She's dating a guy and engaged in immorality. She sneers at the culture of sexual purity within evangelicalism, and she contends that there's a better way for Christians. Yet she says that she's still a big fan of Jesus, but just not so much of his people. Nevertheless, she still wants to have the ears of Jesus' people and draw them away after her. Now, her walking away from the faith didn't happen all at once. It began with these smaller compromises that led to bigger ones. It began with things like calling Christians judgmental in their views about sexuality, saying, let's not be so judgmental about these things. It began with her becoming one of the pastors in her church. She was not abiding. She was fighting and squirming against the truth until she finally broke out of it altogether. Jesus says, if you abide in his word, if you remain, you persevere in his word, you will be one of his disciples. You will come to the truth. You will be set free. But if you don't abide, if you begin drawing lines in the sand and telling Jesus that he can only go so far in his lordship over your life, that there are little idols in your life that he dare not threaten. When you start doing that, that's when you're no longer abiding in the word. Even if nobody can detect what's going on in your heart, you are not abiding in that moment. And that's when the seeds of apostasy begin to be sown in someone's heart. That's also when you need to be self-aware enough to know that that kind of rebellion is not going to lead you to the truth. It's only going to lead you to lies and to more bondage to sin. It's going to lead you to think that you're perfectly free to live your life in any way that you want because Jesus is okay with that. The only problem is that once you have a Jesus that's okay with your sin and immorality, you're no longer following the real biblical Jesus anymore. You will be following a Jesus of your own imagination. And that fake Christ cannot and will not save you. You can be a fan as you want of that fake Christ, But you're only going to fall into greater and greater bondage, and you're not going to know the real Christ. That is why it's so crucial that you learn to abide in His Word. You need to develop habits of renouncing whatever is contrary to Christ in your life. You need to welcome and not run from whatever confrontations God's Word brings to you. If you abide in His Word, He's going to bring confrontations into your life. You need to welcome that. Jim has a really great line in his commentary on this text. He writes this. He says, "Those who abide in the Word will find that the Bible speaks to them, argues with them, warns them, and frees them from the cords of their own sin." He's exactly right. Don't run from that confrontation. People stop abiding when they run from the confrontations of Scripture. They don't like it meddling in their lives, and so they go in the other direction, or they go in the other direction, but they pretend like they're still following Jesus, and they create all these justifications for why what they're doing in defiance of Jesus isn't really in defiance of Jesus. They create a new Jesus in the process. So don't run from the confrontation. Let it happen. Let it have its intended sanctifying work on your soul. And if you do that, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. If you don't do that, you will languish in deception and in bondage to sin. So Jesus is telling us what we need to know about the pathway to freedom, and the pathway to freedom is abiding. If you abide in my word, you will be my disciple, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. But look what he also says here. In addition to the pathway to freedom, we can see here something of the rejection of freedom. Please look with me at verse 33. "They answered him, 'We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?'" Now, these are the Jewish leaders who are answering Jesus at this point, and it's clear that they're already not abiding in Jesus' word. We know that because Jesus told them that they needed to be set free, and here they are, in response, stridently resisting any suggestion that they're in bondage to anything that they would need to be set free from. That is, by definition, rejecting and resisting Christ's word. It's not abiding in His word. So this is already not going well. But the way they disagree here is really rich. They claim that as descendants of Abraham, they have never been enslaved, and they can't imagine why Jesus would suggest that they needed to be set free. This is rich because it's not very difficult to imagine times and places in which the offspring of Abraham were enslaved. They seem to be overlooking the fact that the offspring of Abraham were enslaved in Egypt for centuries and had to be rescued from that slavery. They seem also to be forgetting about the fact that they were similarly subjugated by the Babylonians and by the Persians. It's a little rich to suggest that the offspring of Abraham have never been enslaved or in bondage. Well, maybe they're just trying to speak individually. Oh, you know, we personally haven't been in bondage to any in that way. Maybe they're saying that they personally haven't been enslaved, even though their ancestors were. But even here, they're missing the point. Both they and their ancestors have been spiritually enslaved to sin. That is why their ancestors experienced captivity to the Babylonians, and it's why they themselves are still subject to the Romans. They are not tracking with any of this. So they're expressing unbelief, incredulity at the notion that they are enslaved and need to be set free. And so verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." Now he says it outright. They are looking at the absence of physical chains binding their hands and feet, and for them, the absence of that kind of external physical restraint means that they're free. Jesus is telling them that there's an invisible chain hanging around their necks. That chain is called sin. Sin is not just the deeds that we do and the choices that we make. Sin is also a principle and a power at work inside every fallen human being. Jesus is trying to tell them that they are enslaved to the power of evil that resides in their own hearts. And unless they become disciples and abide in the truth, their enslavement will endure and destroy them. And then he also tells them this in verse 35, the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. Now, does a slave receive any inheritance from the master? No. Does the slave have any security that he will be in the employ of only one master? No. He can be sold or traded as a commodity. He has no permanent home or inheritance. A son, on the other hand, has a permanent home and an inheritance which his father delights to give to him. So Jesus is signaling that as the Son of God, he has a permanent home in heaven and an inheritance from his father, but the slaves do not. And Jesus is saying, you guys, you Jewish leaders, you're the slaves, not me. I'm the son. And so verse 36, so if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. It's profound what he's saying here, because he's saying as the son of God, the son has the exact same authority as the father. So the son has the authority to set free from sin anyone he pleases. And because of that authority, if the son sets you free, you'll be truly free. The son setting you free is God setting you free. He has the identical authority as the father. You know, when that young boy came to the door of Bobby Clarkson in Ivins, Utah, there wasn't much that Bobby could do to help his sister who was still inside, allegedly trapped inside of his neighbor's house. He didn't necessarily have the firepower or the training to resist whatever confrontation he might find there if he had gone in himself. And so he called the police, and the police have both the ability and the authority to execute a search and to rescue the children from that home and from that abuse. And I remember watching, I saw this on 2020. I was watching this whole thing unfold, and I was on the edge of my seat until the police came and rescued both children, got that little girl out of the home. The police were the only ones with the ability and the authority to do what needed to be done. But once they did it, it was done. And they were safe. The same is true with Jesus. It's one thing to have some superficial marks of being a follower of Jesus. That's one thing. It's another thing to have actually experienced Jesus setting you free from the stranglehold of sin. Once Jesus sets you free, you are truly and wholly free from the power and from the penalty of sin. You no longer have to serve sin as your master because you're not under law, but under grace. Do you want to be free indeed? Then you must abide in Jesus' word. You must believe in him, obey him, and then watch him rout the power of sin in your life. These people that Jesus talks to, they're rejecting the freedom that Jesus is offering to them. But that not need be the case for anybody in this room. You need to open up your arms wide to Jesus. Trust him, obey him, be free. Do not remain a slave. You will have no inheritance or permanent home if you remain a slave. But if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. And you will share in his inheritance. So there's the pathway to freedom, there's the rejection of freedom, but then finally, there's the barrier to freedom. Please look with me at verse 37. I know that you are Abraham, you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. Jesus acknowledges that the Jewish leaders are the physical offspring of Abraham. But they are tragically mistaken if they think that that fact by itself is somehow going to deliver them from their bondage to sin. They are indeed the offspring of Abraham, and yet they are intending to kill Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So their descent from Abraham doesn't deliver them from their desire to murder a perfectly innocent man. Nor did it deliver them from their lies and plots against Jesus. The fact that they still want to kill Jesus shows that they are still slaves of sin, even though they are the offspring of Abraham. Jesus says, "You're slaves of sin." They say, "We're the offspring of Abraham. We're not a slave of anybody." Jesus says, "Well, why are you trying to kill me? Looks like you're a slave to sin." Why are they still slaves to sin, even though they're the descendants of Abraham? Well, the reason is because they haven't been born again. The Apostle Paul says it this way, Romans 2, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." Paul says that being a true Jew is not a matter of physical descent from Abraham. It's a matter of the new birth by the Spirit of Almighty God. It's a matter of the heart being changed. And unless you've had this transformation of heart, your physical descent from Abraham doesn't help you. You will always be a slave to your sin and condemned. And maybe it's a good time for us to all consider, maybe even some of the kids in the room here. You're not saved from your sin just because your parents are saved from their sin. You have to repent and believe in Jesus yourself to be saved. You've ever heard this before? God ain't never had a grandchild. Has anybody ever heard of that before? Right? He's only got sons and daughters. And you have to believe and be born again. And you become a son and a daughter. But you have to repent and believe. And so in verse 38, Jesus says, "I speak of what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have heard from your father." Now, this is a fascinating translation here in the ESV, because Jesus' words are a little more generic than what appears here in most of the English renderings of this. Literally, there's no possessive pronouns "my" and "your." Literally, it says this: "I speak of what I have seen with the Father, and you do what you have heard from the Father." That's what it says. So there's not a clear contrast yet between Jesus' father, the one true God, and their father, the devil. That contrast is going to become really explicit in verse 41. The pronouns are there, but they're not here. So what does Jesus mean by this statement? "I speak of what I have seen with the Father, and you do what you have heard from the Father." Clearly, he means to say that he's hearing and speaking from his Father, the one true God, but it's not clear what he says about them. One possibility is that he's commanding them. In other words, he's saying, "Because I speak from the Father, you do what the Father says. Do what the Father says." It could be taken that way. It's possible it's imperative. It's also possible that he's saying that they are doing the works of their own father, who is later then in verse 41 revealed to be the devil. I'm not sure exactly which one it is here. I do think it is clear, nevertheless, that on either reading, Jesus is saying that the Jewish leaders' purposes are diametrically opposed to Jesus and his purposes. They think they hear, and they think that they hear from and speak from God, but they don't. Only Jesus is truly hearing from God and speaking the word of God faithfully. It's not them, it's just Jesus. So yes, they're the physical offspring of Abraham, but they are not the spiritual offspring of Abraham. And the evidence of that is that they still seek to kill Jesus. And they still seek to kill Jesus because Jesus' word finds no place in them. And that word there rendered as "finds no place" means something like "go forward" or "make progress" or "advance." Jesus is saying that they are trying to kill him because God's word can't advance or make progress in them. In this sense, the Jewish leaders are very much like the seed that was sown on the rocky places that Jesus talks about in Matthew 13. It says there, and the one on whom the seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. What's going on here? The seed is the word of God being sown into men's hearts. But not all hearts are the same. There are some who are born again. There are some who are not. And the ones who are not, their hearts are like rocks. Even though there may be some apparent immediate positive response to something that Jesus says, there's nowhere for the roots to grow. They can't really take root in the earth because of all the rocks preventing their growth. And so when the hard times come, their true nature gets exposed. They fall away. They wither away. Or, as we would say, they apostatize. They walk away from the faith that they previously professed. So this means that you need to have an open heart to the things of God. You need to be aware when you start feeling in your own heart a creeping hardness towards the things of God. Don't harden your heart to God's word. Don't harden your heart to the confrontations that it brings to you. Don't run from God's word. Instead, abide in God's word. Break up the fallow ground that's there. Remove the rocks. Receive the word with joy and abide. Remain in it. Only if you abide will you ever be a true disciple of Jesus. And only if you abide will you ever know the truth and be free. And that's really the biggest need that every single person on the planet has, is to be freed from sin. Sin binds us. It enslaves us. It doesn't end up serving us. We end up serving it. And we need to be freed from it. And Jesus is the only one who can free us from it. You know, the word of the hymn says this: long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Let's pray together. I pray, Father, that you would begin to awaken dead hearts, any dead hearts that are in this room. Those that have run from your word, who have resisted your word, who have been indifferent to your word, who have been perplexed by your word. And so the word has not gone down into their hearts. I pray you would perform the miracle of the new birth and cause them to be able to see and to believe for the first time and be saved. Lord, do that work. And I pray, Father, for all of those here who are your people, Lord, sustain them through the Holy Spirit to abide in your word, to grow deeper in the things of God, to love you more and to become more conformed to the image of Christ. Do this work in all of us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.